Okay, we continue with our studies. We're trying to show that God's original intention was to have His Word in written form for all generations of believers, particularly to study. So we have seen that from His interaction with Moses. But then Prophet Isaiah mentioned the instructions that he received to write down God's Word. Let me show you some passages where he did that. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 1. It says, "The Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with an ordinary pen, Meher, Shalal, Hash, Baz." So that's an instruction to start writing. Then if you look at, still in Isaiah, look at chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 8. Isaiah 30, verse 8. It reads, "Go now, write it on a tablet for them. Inscribe it in a scroll, on a scroll, that for the days to come, it may be an everlasting witness." So you see that God was thinking of subsequent generations who must know His will or His word, for that is the essence of that clause when He said, that for the days to come, it may be an everlasting witness. Prophet Jeremiah also received instruction to put God's word in writing, as recorded, for example, in Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 2. Jeremiah chapter 36, verse 2. It says, okay, "Take a scroll and write on it all the words I have spoken to you concerning Israel, Judah, and all the other nations from the time I began speaking to you in the reign of Josiah the now." I said, see, that's a tall order. Because everything I've been talking to you, you need to write them down. Now, Jeremiah, on receiving this instruction, used a secretary, or an amanuensis, to whom he dictated God's word. Look at verse 4, the same chapter, verse 4. It says, "So Jeremiah called Baruch, son of Neriah, and while Jeremiah dictated all the words of the Lord has spoken to him, Baruch wrote them on the scroll." So you see, God's word in written form. Now the thought of the scroll, though, which Jeremiah wrote the word of God through Baruch in this particular case, was similar to that of the original tablets Moses had, in that King Jehoiakim didn't like to hear what the prophet had written down. So what did he do? Burned them. He burned the original scroll containing the written word of God. But see, God will not permit His word not to be preserved in the written form. Anyone who has studied some history about how our Bible is preserved will come to that conclusion. That the Bible you have today, there have been several attempts to completely get it out of this planet. God will not permit it. The one that I always, that intrigues me is one in France when the man, the king said, "Well, I boast to you all that in 100 years from now, there will not be a single Bible in the world." 100 years from then, his own palace became a printing press for the Bible. Now to me, that's sweet. That's just to tell us, we're human, we can talk all we want. God is in heaven, He laughs at our stupidity, at our ignorance. He'll do what He wants to do. So in this case, this king thought, well, I didn't want to hear his mouth. That's really what it comes down to. And so he said, burn all those. Well, God said, I'm not going to tolerate that either. You're going to reproduce that. So, look at verse 27. Verses 27 and 28. It says, "After the king burned the scroll containing the words that Baruch had written at Jeremiah's dictation, the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah. Take another scroll and write on it all the words that were on the first scroll, which Jehoiakim, king of Judah, burned up." Look at verse 32. Verse 32 says, So Jeremiah took another scroll and gave it to the scribe Baruch, son of Neriah. And as Jeremiah dictated, Baruch wrote on it all the words of the scroll that Jehoiakim, king of Judea, had burned in the fire. And many similar words were added to them. Now here is the thing that when you think about it, what are the chances, humanly speaking, that he will remember everything that was in the first one? Left a human being, that would not happen. But when you realize that the God who gave this instruction had the Holy Spirit working, the Holy Spirit was present, working in the mind, thoughts of the prophet, so that he wrote exactly the same words of the original. So we see these prophets receive an instruction. Let me throw one more prophet. Prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk chapter 2 verses 2 and 3. Habakkuk chapter 2 verses 2 and 3. Here's what it says. Then, let's see. We haven't been there for a long time. So Habakkuk chapter 2 verses 2 and 3. It reads this way. Then the Lord replied, write down the revelation and make it plain on tablets, so that a herald may run with it. For the revelation awaits an appointed time. It speaks of the end and will not prove false. Everything in the Bible that talks about the end will not fail to fulfill exactly the way it's written. Well, he said, don't it linger. Wait for it. It will certainly come and will not delay. Now, in case you think that only the Old Testament prophets received the instruction to write down God's word, let me also inform you that the apostles themselves also received the same instruction, although they did not actually state this, just like I read from the Old Testament prophets. But in writing down their teaching, they demonstrated that they must have received instruction to write it down. Otherwise, the apostles would not have written down God's instruction to them. They were aware that what they wrote was God's word and part of the scripture. It is for this reason that the apostle Paul could instruct the Colossians to exchange his epistle with the church in Laodicea. According to Colossians chapter 4 verse 16. Colossians 4:16. Says, after this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. So why would he tell them to do that if he wasn't sure, certain, that what he has written down is God's word? Peter put the writings of the apostle Paul as part of scriptures. So we read in 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 16, as you're going through this passage, flipping pages, and it just reminds me of what we studied on Wednesday, in a way that studying the word of God requires a lot of discipline. And I'm sure many people, if they come here for the first time, it shocks them to just have to be turning so many pages at one time in one study. But that's part of the discipline we have to exercise in order to know, be with certain that what we are saying comes from the word of God, not man's word. This is what the apostle Paul says in 2 Peter 3:16. He writes, here referring to the apostle Paul, he writes the same way in all his letters, speaking in them of these matters. His letters contain some things that are hard to understand, which ignorant and unstable people distort, as they do the other scriptures. See, when he said the other scriptures, that means he has recognized the apostle Paul's writing as scriptures. Of course, he said to their own destruction. Now, as Peter considered Paul's epistle as part of the scripture, he also must have considered his own writing as scripture. For if that was not the case, he would not have written, especially for the purpose of causing spiritual growth among believers. As he indicated, since you already have chapter 3, look at verse 1. Second Peter chapter 3, look at what he wrote in verse 1. It says, verse 1 says, "Dear friends, this is now my second letter to you. I have written both of them as reminders to stimulate you to wholesome thinking." Now we have stated that the apostle, as a group, they now receive a direct command to write down God's word to them, just like in the Old Testament prophets. But we say so because they did not state in written form that they did receive the command to write. Now this does not mean that they did not, that the Lord did not communicate to them to write down instructions. But all we're saying is it was, they didn't say that directly. Of course, not all of them. One of them, the Apostle John, at least had something, a direct instruction to write down at least some of the words that we see in the book of Revelation. Now so consider what was given to him as instruction in Revelation 21 verse 5. Revelation 21 verse 5. He said, "He who was seated on the throne said, I'm making everything new. Then he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." So we see in case of John writing, dealing with the book of Revelation. So the point is that we're emphasizing is that it is God's will for his word that will serve as the standard for the instruction of believers to be written down in, so that we can have them in written form. In effect, the written word is the criterion for judging any assertion that is claimed to be God's word. It's the Bible that we use to judge it. In other words, no assertion that comes from God will contradict that which is written down in the Bible. Now we make this statement because we do not want to rule out the possibility that God's word could come to a person in a direct fashion, even at the present time. But only that whatever is purported to be God's word cannot conflict with what is already in a written form. Now, most scholars are very emphatic that God could not or would not speak in any direct fashion to anyone since the completion of the Bible. Now, quite frankly, I could not hold to that position for two reasons. First, there is not a single passage in the Word of God, to my knowledge, that makes such an assertion. And that's surely where I have to be, go with everything. Show me direct assertion or in a very strong inference. Even then, that has to be determined. So that's my first reason. I don't have any direct statement that says that in the Bible. Secondly, such an assertion denies the sovereignty of God. A sovereign Lord could do whatever he wants and in whatever form he chooses. So for a human being to make that kind of assertion without a direct statement in the Word of God is to be on a shaky ground. Furthermore, it is to box God in to our own imagination. Now some who hold this opinion or this position that God could not communicate to anyone today, they do it by saying that Jesus Christ is the last revelation of God in person, and so that there is no need for any more direct communication to man. In effect, they justify that position with a passage that we have previously quoted in Hebrews 1. So now let's go back to that passage. Hebrews chapter 1, if you recall, I told you if you had something to put on it. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. We go back to it and look at what it says. It says, in the past, because that's the justification of those who say God can speak to anyone in any form or any fashion today. They say, in the past, God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heirs of all things and through whom he made the universe. Now you recall, we stated that this passage is concerned with the supremacy of Jesus Christ. That's the context. So everything you interpret has to be within that context. The supremacy of Jesus Christ. So the writer of Hebrews was not saying that God no longer communicates his word to us since Jesus Christ has been revealed. That's not what he's saying. In spite of what many scholars try to make this passage say. First of all, if this is what the writer meant to say, then he will be in conflict with himself, since he wrote this word of God after Jesus Christ. Furthermore, prophets existed in the early church. There were prophets. Now these prophets receive direct instructions from the Lord. And especially in one case, we have the daughter of Agabus, who was a prophetess of the church. God spoke to her directly and said, I'm bringing famine in this area. And it happened exactly. Now, but these instructions were received or given to them after Jesus Christ has returned to heaven and sent the Holy Spirit. So, if the claim of those who use the passage in Hebrew to support that God will no longer communicate his word to anyone today, if that was true, then those prophets in the early church must have all been false. Because everything God communicated to them after Christ has gone back to heaven. Now we know that, of course, they weren't false, indicating that the writer of Hebrews was not saying that God would not communicate his word to anyone past the time of the incarnation. Now I want to be clear though, I am not saying that God is continually speaking to people directly. But my argument is that nothing prevents him from doing so if he chooses. That's all the argument I'm giving to you. If he chooses, he could do now in what he chooses. Therefore, we should only be careful in our assertions. God is sovereign, so he could do whatever is necessary to bring his word to anyone in any form he chooses. We only caution that since Satan does speak to people today, that whatever claim of God's word to any person must be subjected to God's written word. Now, during first session, I gave you the date when I studied this, 2005, October 28. Now, when I was about getting ready, because I studied this since I filed them, and sometimes I don't even remember what I studied. I'll be honest with you. Because I studied so much, I don't remember what detail I go into. But just before I was about to teach it like I'm doing this morning, I got a magazine that, to me, is clearly divine intervention. Something that will give me the opportunity to drive home the point I am making. How we have been so deceived as believers into becoming intellectuals when it comes to God dealing with us on one-to-one instead of recognizing his intimacy. So I'm going to read this article. It's given in Christianity Today, March edition, page 44. The article is a little bit lengthy, but I'm going to read most of it for a reason of what we're studying. This article, the title is My Conversation with God by Anonymous. That's it. Anonymous wrote it. You know? But let's see why. Pay attention so you can see why this person wrote it. Anonymous. It begins, does God still speak? I grew up hearing testimonies about it, but until October 2005, I couldn't say it had ever happened to me. I am a middle-aged professor of theology at a well-known Christian university. I have written award-winning books. My name is on Christianity Today's masterhead. For years, I have thought that God still speaks, but I couldn't testify to it personally. I can now only do so anonymously. For reasons I hope will be clear. Yeah, it's already clear. Professor, that's what it is, of theology. Well, anyway. You say, a year after hearing God's voice, I still can't talk or even think about my conversation with God without being overcome with emotion. That's one reason I know it was real. I am not a person who shows emotion easily. Plus, I'm a skeptic about things supernatural, skeptic about things supernatural, but he's a professor in theology. Not that I don't believe they can happen, which I say most people, you know, they just say, yeah, we believe it happens, but really don't believe it. I just doubt most miracle stories except the ones in the Bible. In other words, that's only where God did miracles. I have even been known to criticize publicly what I consider to be overly experiential forms of Christianity. I suppose that makes this story especially ironic, because what he's writing is supposed to be what he's been teaching or opposing. Well, I'm not going to read the whole thing in terms of what he narrated, but there are some part of it I will. But let me give you more or less a summary. Part of what he said is, one morning he was taking a walk. As he had prayed that God should use him to help a young man to go, who wants to go into the ministry, to come to the university, but the parents are not able to pay for that private, you know, theological schools are usually private, very expensive. So he prayed that God should use him in every way he can to help that man, the young boy. Well, amazingly, something happened. He was taking a walk, and he's been a prolific writer. So he's been taking a walk that morning. He said a book title came to his head with all the content. Now look, let me at least say, this is what he said. The next week, I was at the same spot in my morning exercise when something amazing happened. Out of the blue, a book title came to me. It was so clever, I knew two things instantly. It wasn't mine, and it will sell. See, that's it. Things he knew precisely. And of course, during the process, after he went down, he said within 2 weeks or so, he popped up about 200 pages manuscript ready to be sent out for consideration. And eventually, it was accepted. Now, this is the part I'm going to read in detail, because I think it's very intriguing in a sense and confirms what I'm teaching here. He said, later, I took another brisk walk through my neighborhood. My mind was concentrating on the financial windfall and how to use it. He has received grant, a royal, they give you offering when you start writing books. He's received something bigger than he has ever had in all the books he's written. He says, coincidentally, the estimated cost of my house much needed roof replacement was the same as the royalty advance paid by my new publisher. In other words, here is a man, he wants his roof fixed, and he's got a royalty that exactly would do what he needed. Well, then he continuing, he said, then God spoke, it is not your money. Those were the words of a conversation that lasted on and off for several days. No, instantly, it wasn't a brain hiccup. That's him, man. But something more real and serious. I asked, what do you mean? It is not my money. My tone was resentful and defensive. It is not your money. It is his. The voice inside my head was as real as it were audible. I knew with terrifying certainty it was my imagination. It wasn't my imagination, because I didn't want to hear it. Whose? I asked. The voice named the young man for whom I had been praying only a few weeks earlier. It's for him to go to the university and study for the ministry. All of it? That was his question. That and the rest. I knew the rest meant any further royalties the book might earn after it was published. Absolutely flabbergasted, I raised my fist in the air and asked aloud, what about my roof? The voice said, I take care of your roof if you will be obedient. Does that ring a bell? Obedient. Then I said, if you want to use me to help him go to the university, why not give me everything it will cost? Why this amount that will make a difference but not pay the whole his whole way? Continue to say, others have to be obedient too. I had a reply. When I arrived home, I shared the conversation with my wife, who had been looking forward to a roof that wouldn't leak. Can you imagine that? Now, sometimes when you read some of these things and see people's experience, you understand why the Apostle Paul said, it's better not to be married. Anyway, I'm not saying you. Don't get me wrong now. I'm just telling you. Well, still says, when I arrived home, I shared the conversation with my wife, who had been looking forward to a roof that wouldn't leak. I couldn't talk about it without sobbing almost uncontrollably. I was shaking with emotion. Nothing like this had ever happened to me before. My wife is more spiritual than I am. A professor of theology. See what it say? My wife is more spiritual than I am. She immediately agreed. We will wait for a new roof. Now, the rest, when you go in, eventually he did what God said he should do. And unknown to him, his roof was also taken care of in a way he couldn't, what he said is it baffled him, but God did both. Well, now here is the thing that I really want to focus your attention. He said, to be used of God, then he said, does God still speak today? I know he does. So, here is his problem. So, what does all this mean? I am a theologian, and I should know, but I can't spin out a fancy theological formula for God's guidance and provision. There, my friend, is the problem we have in Christianity today. There have been so much intellectual pursuit to the fact that the real personal relationship with Christ has almost been forgotten. People are so deep in Greek and Hebrew and all that to the point that they forget that's a means of communication. There's a personal relationship, and we have lost it in Christendom today. But yet this man testified to it, said, what I know is that God spoke to me and used a gift he had already given me to provide for a young man being called into his service. It all started when I said, God, please use me. Well, you see my point? That we have become almost deceived as Christians to the point that we relegate every dealing with God to the past. He can speak to you. He can bring, bring an imprint or bring some kind of impulse in your mind. That's what I normally use to talk about this thing. But you know, many Christians, to them that doesn't even exist. And no wonder what we have is nothing but what? A skeleton of Christianity. People go, as you are sitting here, many people are doing the same all over this country. They come 12 o'clock, they walk out, it means nothing. No relationship. In some cases, in some good places, they got a lot of information. But that's it. But the personal relationship with that makes Christianity a personal relationship with Christ is gone. Because we're so much imbibed into intellectual pursuit. Well, to remove any kind of confusion regarding my assertion, though, let me bring my assertion to bear in a practical way. The Apostle John gave us instruction as to how to evaluate claims of various spirits in the fourth chapter of his first epistle. So let's go, let me just look at 1 John chapter 4 verses 1 through 3. It says, verse 1 says, dear friends, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This is how you recognize the Spirit of God. Every spirit that acknowledges that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. But every spirit that does not acknowledge Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you have heard is coming, and even now is already in the world. Now the first observation we should make about this passage is that if it is impossible for God to communicate to individuals after the incarnation, then John would not have given this passage. In fact, if he did, he should have said, do not believe in the spirit, because God could not communicate to anyone past what is already given in the scripture. But that's not what you read. So why give us that? If God cannot communicate to people in one way or the other, if he can do that, why give us that? So my point is that if we believe that the Bible is the word of God, then this passage will be meaningless if it were not intended to be applied by the church even at the present day. Otherwise, why do we have it? Having said this, though, we should note that John provides us with one criterion that cannot be violated by anyone who claims that God's word had come to him directly or indirectly. It doesn't matter which way he claims it. One thing has to be true that cannot be violated. The word claimed to come from God could not possibly deny incarnation. Keep that in your mind. No matter what anyone says that comes from wherever he claims comes from, if it's God's word, it cannot deny incarnation. Furthermore, the word claimed to come from God in any form will not give a false view of Jesus Christ. You notice what I'm saying? A person makes a claim, God spoke to him, God did this. Well, what is he talking about? Check first of all, does it conflict anything about the incarnation? Jesus Christ coming as a human being? Or does he say anything that distorts the person of Christ? So in other words, the word claim then to come from God could not deny the deity of Jesus Christ or his humanity. Now this test to me is really what I call a litmus truth test for one claiming that God spoke to him or her. So let us demonstrate with practical cases how this criterion should be used to determine claim of God speaking to a person. Now if you're a believer, I'm going to emphasize this, you must have a communication with God. If you're not having it, something is missing. You may just be an intellectual person, but nothing to show about it. But then what I'm dealing with is one that has more impact worldwide rather than just a personal dealing with you and the Lord. So I'm going to demonstrate this using practical cases. Now Joseph Smith, the founder of the Mormons, claimed that God spoke to him via a spirit. That's a claim. Now, if you read what Joseph said and wrote about Jesus Christ, you get the understanding that the Jesus Christ he spoke of is not the one presented in the Bible. That's the first thing you find. For example, at one time, he spoke or he described Jesus Christ as the Son of the Father, who is the Creator. But then, at another time, he described Jesus Christ as the Creator and also as the Father. In other words, he's mixed up now. He say Jesus Christ is the Creator, he's also the Father. Then the other thing that's very intriguing, except that it's false, he said the body of Jesus Christ, Smith claimed, is a result of a physical union. The word physical union between the Father and the Virgin Mary. Now that's a fact contrary to the scripture. The Holy Spirit came upon Mary. She became pregnant. Not a physical union, but that's what he claims. So, the truth is that what Smith said about Jesus Christ is so complex that it is really difficult to get a handle. So, that the Jesus Christ he described is not the same Jesus Christ of the Bible. So, if a person applied John's criterion, he will immediately declare Joseph Smith as one who was under a false spirit and therefore could not have received God's word directly as he claimed. The implication, of course, again, is that the Jesus Christ that you hear of the Mormons is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible or of history. I don't know what Jesus they're talking about. It is not the Jesus Christ of the Bible because of what I'm explaining to you. So that's one example. Take another example. Muhammad is purported to be the last prophet of God. Muhammad claimed that the angel Gabriel spoke to him. And you recall, recall I told you when we started the challenges of Christianity, I went through exposing Islam a little bit. You recall I told you, whatever is true in the Quran is what they lifted from the Bible. And there are a lot of things that are true there, but they lifted from the Bible. In any case, he claimed that angel Gabriel spoke to him. But when you read the Quran, you discover that it presents a Jesus Christ that is different from that given in the Bible. Muhammad did not deny the virgin birth. He accepted it. He never denied it. Forget about the fact that he ran into all these Nestorians, monks, who were so confused about the deity of Christ. But anyway, he denied the deity of Christ. Therefore, following the criterion of the Apostle John in 1 John chapter 4, there could be only one conclusion that one will reach, which is that the true God did not speak to Muhammad. That's the only conclusion. Now, I do not dispute that some spirit spoke to him. I don't doubt that. Only that it is not the spirit of the true God. That's all we're saying from John chapter 4. One that we know is God's word. So finally, let me now evaluate one of the claims about Jesus Christ speaking to a person not quite long ago. In fact, there are several cases reported at the present time about that phenomenon that Jesus Christ spoke, and almost every one of them reported have been by Muslims. Almost every one of them. Now this claim I'm going to talk about now is reported in September 2002 issue of Christianity Today. There was a case of an Iraq Muslim by name Khaled Abdel Rahman who had desired to be an imam of a mosque. You know, the imams hold so much power among them. I will have taught the same place saying almost like a pastor, but the Christianity we have today is no longer the first century Christianity anyway. But the imams have such a power over them. That's why if an imam gives an edict, go die, they all go. They had that power. And that's what this young man was heading towards. He was so focused on doing that. Now, according to the story, this young man had been causing trouble to Christians in Iraq. But one day, he claimed to have had a vision in which he saw a man with a beard. Now let me reproduce the conversation that ensued as reported in Christianity Today. Quotation says, "Son," the man said, "why do you attack my sheep?" Abdel Raham replied, "Who are you, sir?" Quotation answer, "Jesus Christ." Quotation continue, the young man said, "I'm not attacking your sheep, sir. I'm trying to bring your lost sheep back to the straight path." Oh, and that's a typical argument of a Muslim. You say, the Bible, we just distorted it. They're trying to bring us back or something. Well, then the next thing says, "You are the one who is lost. I am the straight path." That's supposed to be from the man, Jesus Christ. Okay. Now, other events transpired after this reported vision. And in a second dream, the man claimed that Jesus informed him that he loved him and wondered why he did not love him. Now the final result of this encounter was that Abdel Rahman was saved and began to evangelize the Muslims, and eventually he was kicked out of his mother's country where he was living, and as the story went, he now lives in the United States. That figures. And what most people in this country don't understand these things. A lot of time you don't understand why the United States is hated. But almost, I'm not saying everyone, but almost every nation. Why do you think so? Oh, you think it's because of the prosperity? No, it's not it. If you think about it, you're only superficial thinking. Let me explain to you a very simple secret, open secret, of course. The only reason is this is the only nation today that strongly supports missionary activity. That's it. And Satan is doing everything to destroy that base. I'm not saying no other countries are, they try. But there's no other nation today on this planet that pours in money, sends out missionaries like the United States. That's the real reason. So don't think it's, oil and all that people getting involved in, thinking superficially, don't recognize the spiritual path. So in other words, it's not a surprise to me that God will send this man to here. Well, we still have to verify something anyway. Well, his story at this time, at the time it was written, was actually given in, those of you who are interested in going to the website, let me give you a website. Don't know, I checked it this morning, I don't think it's still there, but you will see other testimonies or reports. The website is answering-islam.org. Answering-islam.org. So if you want, you can go in there and check some of these things. There are a whole lot of them reported. Now, how are we to evaluate this story? That's my point, really. That's my concern. How are we to evaluate it? Now, if you follow John's criterion, the young man had both accepted the true teaching about the person of Jesus Christ, and he's a believer today. So if you're an intellectual, what are you going to say? He's a believer. And you know very well, I wouldn't say you know very well, but many of you probably know how difficult it is for a Muslim to listen to the gospel of Christ, let alone get converted. So when I read these things, it doesn't surprise me. That may be where God has chosen to pick up all the elect in those areas. He can do that. But of course, if you have problem with these things, then you have to explain that young man and many others like him, that there's no other way they could have become Christians than what happened to them. So how we explain them? But my point though is, if you follow John's criterion about the person of Jesus Christ, and the fact that this young man had believed that, based on him acclaiming that gospel to him, or Jesus Christ appeared to him, therefore there can be no other conclusion than to say that this young man received God's word. That's my point I'm making though. So you see, my point is that we should not be quick to dismiss any claim of God's word coming to a person in a way that we are not used to. Again, God is sovereign and he will do what he wants. Now, one of the problems with God communicating to us today is that many are spiritually dead, so God cannot communicate to them. Others who are believers have what I like to describe as clogged antennas. Many who are believers have clogged antennas, so they could not hear God communicate to them. By clogged antenna, I mean that a believer's mind is riddled with sin of worry. It is riddled with the sin of preoccupation with pleasure. You think more of pleasure than you think about your Savior. So how can you hear him communicate to you? Or it could be riddled with the sin of pride, sin of prejudice, and other forms of sins that make it impossible to hear God communicate to you. But make no mistake about this whole thing. God is willing to communicate with you. Not necessarily in a loud voice, don't get me wrong, I'm not talking about that. He can speak to you in simple ways. He can communicate to you, only that you must have the antenna ready. And what I'm saying to you is, if you're a believer who walk in under the constant filling of the Spirit, God can communicate to you. He can bring thoughts in your mind, and you know it didn't come from anywhere, and you know that he's walking with you, and he will see certain things happen in your life. Well, so my question though is, God is ready and willing to communicate with you, but are you ready? That's the issue. Are you ready? Are you ready to unclog your antenna so you can pick up signals from God, so to say? So in any event, the challenge is for you to recognize that God has indeed spoken to mankind and has revealed his will to us. He has revealed it in written form. No doubt, that's the absolute that we have to go by. Our biggest concern then is, what are we to do with his word, which is in written form? What are we to do with it? Well, come back next week and I give you the answer. Let's pray. As we conclude our study this morning, it is possible that there is someone here sitting comfortably, but deceived, because he or she has been religious. You've been a nice person. You've never done anything wrong, at least in your mind, to anyone. And so you don't see that as far as God is concerned, you're spiritually dead. You're a dead person and have nothing to do with him. But here is the message for you. God knew there's nothing you can do about your condition. You are incapable of helping yourself. And that's why he sent his son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to step out of heaven from eternity into time, taking a human body so that he could go to the cross and bear your sins and my sins. On that cross, or even before he got there, you cannot imagine the awesome suffering the pain, seeing him bending down, under collapsing under the weight of that cross, seeing him suffering. He never let out a sigh. He never despaired. He never hated those who were doing all that to him, because he knew you are so important that he was going to die for you. So while he was on that cross, as soon as your sins, my sins hit him, and the sins of the world, he began to shout, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" My friend, you may not know the weight of sin. You may not know the penalty of eternal destruction. But God knew that. That's why Jesus Christ bore that brunt, that heavy penalty for your behalf. And so what do? When he finished bearing it, so you will never bear it, he said it is finished. But the only way to escape bearing that penalty is to trust that Jesus Christ died on that cross for you. That's why the Bible says, believe in him and you will be saved. Believe what? Believe that he is the Son of God, the one who died and resurrected so that you have life. So John says, these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and believing in him, you will have life through his name. So if you are here and you are uncertain of your salvation, I ask you to think about what Christ did for you. Believe it and you receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us for the truth that we have heard. So in the days to come, we will be the Christians that have a genuine, intimate relationship with you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.